A few minutes ago, I failed to share the gift that we had given to Veldon in the first service, and Veldon, so here it is again. So it's you are now can take ownership of this wonderful cane that has a horn and a mirror and a rabbit's foot, and also has a fishing float with a piece of fishing line. So when you turn 50, my understanding is that old people fish a lot.
Oh, really?
Yeah. So
okay, that's good to know. By the way... That's one of the nicest and most frightening things of the whole church singing happy birthday.
Yeah, I'm sure it is. So,
thank you.
Well, normally I tell you to turn to the Bible in a particular place, and we are going to be looking at some scriptures this morning, but there's a number of them that I'll be sharing with you in just a few moments. But today is the last Sunday in January, which is not a news flash to most of you, but it's also the day that marks the beginning of my pastoral ministry here at Mount Zion some 30 years ago. And saying that feels a little surreal. I mean, it's hard for me to really comprehend all of it. For me personally, this day is a day of great joy because the church has been such a source of joy in my life. And of course, I realize that not everyone may share the same feelings that I do. So that's why I structured the title of the message the way that I did. As you look at it, you can kind of see that it's a little bit open-ended, isn't it? And I did that on purpose so that you can fill it in however you would like. So have some fun with it. If 30 years has seemed like a prison sentence to you, you might finish it out like this: 30 years and see you later. Or 30 years and that's enough. Or 30 years and I can see light at the end of the tunnel. That may be your sentiment. Or if you're relatively new to our congregation and are somewhat naive and still have stars in your eyes and think that I'm the best thing you've ever encountered, you might write 30 years in counting, or 30 years and 30 more. Or maybe you've been around a while and you actually still like me. We've labored together. We've grown in the faith together. We live life together. We've raised our families together. If that's the case, then you might be writing 30 years and I can stand a few more. 30 years and I've been through a lot worse. But whatever you choose to write, I really do hope that the last 30 years has not been like a prison sentence, because I can assure you that it hasn't for me. The 30 years that God has given me here as your pastor without question has been one of the most satisfying journeys of my life. And the only thing that I can think of that would top what I've experienced here as your pastor is my almost 43-year relationship with the Lord and my almost 45-year relationship with Terry. And although my relationship with Terry is a life sentence, biblically speaking, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, until death do you part, right? It hasn't seemed like that. And so I don't think Terry is here. She was here in the first. Oh, she is here. She stuck around. So now it doesn't seem a little weird to me. But I just wanted to say publicly to my wife how much I love her and how much I appreciate her ministry to me over the last 30 years. Because the reality is I could not have persevered. I could not have accomplished what the Lord has allowed me to accomplish without her support. You know, I tell people all the time, whenever people ask about the pastor's wife, what is the role of the pastor's wife? That's an easy answer to a question. The role of a pastor's wife, regardless of who that pastor is to take care of the pastor. And Terry has done an exceptional job in doing that. So if you would you thank her? She is standing up and waving, by the way. You just can't see her. So this morning, I hope that you'll indulge me just a bit as I reflect on the past 30 years of ministry here. And I'll do my best not to make this a 30-year sermon. This past week, I was digging around some old bulletins and newsletters and conference notes. And through that process, I was kind of able to relive the last 30 years. And what an experience that was. But even more so, what an amazing work that God has done here in Mount Zion. You know, I've often said that what has happened in the life of this church is truly a God story. And it's true. It's not my story. It's really not. It's not your story. It's not someone else's story. It's really God's story. It's a story of God's faithfulness. It's a story of His desires and His purposes being fulfilled. And of course, through all that God has accomplished, He has used people like me and He's used people like you. I think immediately of people like Bill Garrett and Gene Lawson, both of whom are in heaven today. I mention them simply because both of them were instrumental in the early years of my ministry here. Gene Lawson taught me about humility and forgiveness and modeled those traits as a deacon in this church. He also tried to teach me how to fish, which didn't work out so well. Bill Garrett was already an old man when I came here to Mount Zion. I think Bill was probably in his mid-70s when I came, and I was probably in my early 30s. And, you know, to me, Bill seemed like a really old guy. But his old age was not a hindrance to his passion and his vision for this church. In fact, in many ways, Bill was born before his time. I remember Bill telling me within my first couple of years of ministry here of how he envisioned Mount Zion growing and one day having multiple staff members. And I want you to understand that at the time that he was telling me this, I was just trying to hang on to what I had here. I mean, the first few years, and those of you who've been through this journey with me, the whole 30 years, you know exactly what I'm talking about. First few years were really quite turbulent. And I remember thinking to myself, as Bill is talking to me, you know, about multiple staff members and all this kind of stuff, and it was just basically me at that time, and I'm thinking to myself, you know, Bill, you have lost your cotton picking mind. You see, Bill could see what I couldn't see. And what is interesting and perhaps what is even more amazing is the Lord allowed him to live long enough to see much of what he envisioned to come to pass because he lived to be, I think, about 98 years old. And then there's John Samples. John was here this morning, but he's not here now. But John was the very first person that I met in this church. As chairman of the deacons, he oversaw the pastor search committee. And so the conversations that I had with John were always the conversations that kind of predated my arrival here, at least the weekend that I was going to come and preach. I guess technically I was preaching in view of a call. And so we had been talking on the phone and set up everything for this particular weekend. It was actually over the Thanksgiving holidays. And as we talked, we talked about meeting. And so we decided that we would meet in Alpharetta at John's sister-in-law's. And the reason for that is because I found out he was cutting her grass. And so just so happened, obviously, Terry, as many of you know, her parents, they lived in Alpharetta, longtime members there. And so we were staying there at her parents' house, and so we decided that this was really probably the best place to meet. I remember pulling up to John's sister-in-law's house and getting out of my car, and John's out there. He's cutting the grass, and he turns the lawnmower off, and we meet kind of halfway across the lawn, and we shook hands and talked a bit about the upcoming schedule. This was on a Friday, and then that Saturday morning I was to meet with the deacons, and they had breakfast for me, and then they had a meeting where they, you know, grilled me and asked me all these questions and various other things. So we were talking about all that stuff. And so I got back in my car and I left. John told me later, we were talking about this in the hallway earlier this morning, and he told me later that when I got out of the car and he first saw me coming across the grass, he thought to himself, "You got to be kidding me. This little skinny kid is the guy that we're calling as our pastor." He said Mount Zion is going to chew him up and spit him out. He won't last a month. Of course, John's influence on me goes way beyond the first meeting. Not only has John served faithfully as a deacon, he has been in many ways, and this is no surprise to any of you here who know John and know his ministry to this church, John has been an ambassador for Mount Zion. I can assure you that if you visited this church during John's tenure as a deacon, as a greeter, John shook your hand and spoke to you. Suffice it to say that John has played a key role in the life of this church. In fact, it was John's integrity of life. And this is stuff that many people don't know, even people maybe that were involved in the church back then. John's integrity of life and the influence of his life was absolutely instrumental in leading our church to call its very first paid minister of music, which in my view was really the critical first step for the growth that took place in this church. There are obviously a lot of other men and women who have been instrumental to Mount Zion's growth. People like Todd and Donna Adams, who served as youth directors for a number of years before we had a minister in place. Linda Lawson, who raised our VBS ministry to a level of excellence that we had never seen before, and who was also instrumental in leading our first Awana program that we had. There, I think of Letitia Blanton, who served as our WMU director and who championed many of our early mission trips. And her sidekick was Kathy. Kathy is here this morning. She's back there in the back, Kathy Epperson. And Kathy, unfortunately, has the privilege of having her birthday on the day that I came. So her birthday is January the 29th, and that was the actual date that I came here to Mount Zion. So I'm sorry, Kathy, that you've had to bear that burden all these years. And then, you know, there are people I think of. I think of people like here recently, Marion Timms, who really laid the foundation for our children's ministry. And people like Deborah Ray and Denny Ray, her husband, who really inspired us to reach out into our community. I mean, there are a lot of the people, obviously, that I could name this morning. Just because I haven't mentioned your name doesn't mean that I'm not grateful for who you are and what you've done in the life of the church, because I am grateful. But, you know, there's one guy that I haven't mentioned yet that, in my opinion, to fail to do so would be a grave injustice. Give me a minute. Just didn't happen in the first service because he wasn't here. He's never been out front. He's never sought the limelight. He just quietly and effectively played his role behind the scenes. And to be quite honest, no one has been more instrumental to my ministry than this person. And that continues even to this day. And that's Lucille Goss. Lucille has been a part of Mount Zion's finances and budget since the early 90s. He's been the treasurer of this church for about 14, 15 years. And he is the guy that I have leaned on for almost every major decision that we have made concerning staff, facilities, and finances. And Lucille, I can't thank you enough for your service to this church and for your service to me. So with that, if I can get my composure, let me just quickly run through some of the pivotal moves and events that have taken place in the life of this church over the last 30 years. Some of these things many of you don't know. You know, I tell people all the time, because you haven't been here, you weren't here in 1989, you have no idea how this church has grown and how this church has changed. And to do so, I mean, you all know this, to do so without a split is really just, it's God's hand upon this church. On January the 29th, 1989, my first Sunday at Mount Zion, we had 160 in Sunday school, and the offering that Sunday was $1,402.23. The next year, we put together Mount Zion's first budget. We couldn't even call it a budget because there were people who were suspicious of that word. So it may have been LaSalle, I don't know who it was, but somebody came up and said, we'll just call it a spending plan. So that's what we did. I'm not kidding you. I mean, this is the stuff that we had to deal with. So we called it a spending plan. So we developed the very first spending plan of Mount Zion. The budget in the year 1990 was $120,000. The budget this year is $1.3 million. Obviously, we've come a long way since 1990. On December the 13th, 1992, Mount Zion took the historic step of calling its first minister of music. At that time, the church was about 158 years old, and yet it had never had a paid minister of music or someone to lead the music who was not already a member of the church. In the fall of 1993, Mount Zion began its first preschool ministry under the leadership of Sonia Turner. On April the 2nd, 1995, Mount Zion went to two worship services. I have people ask me this all the time, you know, how long have y'all been in two services? And I really couldn't remember until I started going back over old bulletins and newsletters, and I found out that this is when it began. We have been in two services for 24 years. On April the 28th, 1996, Mount Zion called its first Minister of Youth and Education. On February the 21st, 1999, Mount Zion broke ground on a $3.4 million educational worship facility. In the February of the following year, we occupied the building. So I want to give a shout out to Benny Blanton, who spent countless hours of his time and expertise in overseeing the construction of this facility. And I can't imagine what we would have done if we had not had Benny Blanton. In June of 2000, we signed a contract to finish the first floor, which was the bottom floor, which had not been finished during the original construction phase, and the cost of that was $214,000. In March of 2004, the church voted to purchase 27 acres, which is our back property, at a cost of $1 million. In May of 2005, we purchased an additional 1 acre lot with a small house on the north side of the Family Life Center at a price of $127,500. And that purchase allowed us to develop the north entrance of our campus, which we completed in 2006 at the cost of $100,000. Since that time, as many of you know, we've completed the renovation of our worship center, the children's area, the first floor, as well as the senior center, all of which cost in excess of over $500,000, of which we did not borrow a dime. And we just recently purchased and obtained a new digital sign. And perhaps the most glorious thing about all of this is that 2 years from this June, our church will be debt-free. Debt-free. Praise the Lord. As far as the spiritual growth of this church is concerned, I think I can honestly say that Mount Zion has never been stronger. We have more people living out the gospel, studying the scriptures than we ever have. Our fellowship is vibrant. Our commitment to the scriptures is steadfast. Our mission endeavors and giving is greater than it has ever been. Over $150,000 last year given to missions. Mount Zion, many people don't know this, Mount Zion has sent out 5 full-time missionaries, and we have shared the gospel in a lot of different countries. Countries like Dubai and Iran, Romania, Cambodia, Siberia, Nepal, Haiti, Dominican Republic, Turkey, Peru, South Africa, just to name a few. Our staff, that I'm deeply grateful for, is united theologically and personally, and our witness and reputation within this community continues to be well respected. But you know, with all that said, please understand there is still much room for improvement and growth. We can do better. And the leadership of this church is committed to seeing that accomplished. Our renewed emphasis on evangelism this year is a first step in that direction. So let me just pause here and say thank you, Mount Zion, for the privilege and the honor of serving you as your pastor. It has been an incredible ride. Because God has allowed me to work alongside of you for all these years, I've been afforded the opportunity to see a lot of changes and to witness tremendous amount of growth, both physically and spiritually within this body. For many of you, I've watched your families grow up just as you watched mine, and which has afforded me the privilege of experiencing life with you in ways that only time spent together would allow. But you know, in all the changes that we have experienced together, there are 4 things that I believe that have remained a constant in my ministry to you and really have shaped and defined my pastorate. One of those is the authority of Scripture. The other is the role of a pastor. The third is the transformative power of salvation. And the fourth is the indispensability of the church. And as I look back on 30 years, what I've discovered is that those are the things that have really guided me and shaped me as a pastor. When I started my ministry here at Mount Zion, the very first sermon that I preached was a message from the book of Haggai. It was entitled A Foundation for Doing Great Things for God. In the very beginning of that message, I said it was my hope and expectation that Mount Zion Baptist Church will do great things for God in the days ahead. But in order to accomplish great things for God, we must have a plan. And that plan that I speak of is one that has been tried and proven for centuries. In fact, it is a plan that is yet to fail when it is followed by God's people. And that plan is the Word of God. I went on to say in the introduction of this message, I believe that Bible study is primary to Christian growth and development. I believe that preaching should not only be encouraging, challenging, convicting, and practical, it should be biblical. And as your pastor, I feel a strong need to preach sermons that will increase your knowledge of Scripture as well as your faith. That was 30 years ago. But in those 30 years, with all of the mistakes that I've made as a pastor of this church and all that I have failed as a minister of the gospel, I can say this, and I do this with great humility, I've never wavered in my commitment to deliver God's word to you. Granted, my preparation may not have always been what it should have been. My messages may not have always engaged you or kept your interest. I perhaps even took some shortcuts along the way. But the one thing that I can say is that the messages that I have preached have always been rooted in the authority of thus saith the Lord. And this is why I began my ministry in this church with a message from an Old Testament book, the Old Testament book of Haggai. Five times in Haggai's message, we find the phrase, the word of the Lord came. And at least four times we hear Haggai saying, thus saith the Lord. Which makes clear that even in Haggai's day, God's method of revealing his will was through the authority of Scripture. And this has not changed to this day. The history of Mount Zion Baptist Church has been a history of faithfulness to the preaching of God's word. In 1834, when this church was founded, the original articles of faith stated in Article 2, we believe that the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the word of God and the only rule of faith and practice. Hear that. The only rule of faith and practice. And why is that true? Well, it's true because this book that we call the Bible is God's book. It is God's inspired word. As 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, all scripture is God-breathed. What does that mean? It means that what scripture says is what God says. This book reveals the very heart and mind of God. Every word of it. Therefore, you can trust it. You can have confidence in it. You can be assured that it will never lead you astray. That every task, every opportunity, every challenge, and every decision that God brings into your life, Holy Scripture is adequate and sufficient to guide you and equip you in the very way of God. And this is precisely what Paul goes on to say in this passage. He says this God-breathed book is profitable. That is, it is capable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see, as individuals, as believers in Christ, and we as a church, if we want to be complete and equipped for the work that God has called us to, then the Word of God must be at the very center of our lives. Listen, a long time ago, I came to the conclusion that I have nothing else to give you other than the Word of God. But if I do give you God's Word, then I give you that which is permanent, meaning I give you that which is not subject to change or amendment. I give you that which doesn't need to be updated, is complete, it's not lacking in anything. I give you that which is inspired. I give you that which is breathed out by God Himself. I give you that which is a precise record of truth. I give you that which is the starting point and final test of all of our thinking. And I give you that which we are responsible for guarding and keeping. You see, folks, the reality is that our calling as a church, our calling as individual followers of Jesus, and my calling as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to follow the counsel of Paul to Timothy, who said, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the truth. And that is what I've tried to live and do as your pastor over the last 30 years. And this is what I will continue to do. As long as God keeps me here or wherever He may lead me in the future. Of course, my commitment to the authority of Scripture is what led me to embrace what I believe to be is the primary role of a pastor. That role, I believe, is spelled out in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, where Paul says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." You'll notice that in verse 11 that the word "some" precedes every office except that of teacher, which I believe indicates that what we have here is one office with two functions. The first function being that of pastor. The word pastor is a word that conveys the overall responsibility of those who have oversight of God's church. Specifically, pastors are charged by God to care and to protect, to feed and to lead his church. And all of this caring, all of this protecting, this feeding and leading brings us into focus. The second function, which is teaching. And so teaching serves as kind of a modifier or a descriptor of how the pastor shepherds his flock. So you could raise the question, how does a pastor care? How does he protect? How does he feed? How does he lead God's flock? He does it by teaching. Teaching then becomes the most essential instrument in a shepherd's arsenal. As 1 Timothy 3:2 reveals, a bishop, an episkopos, which is the word overseer, must be able to teach. We need to hear that in our day. He must be able to teach. 1 Timothy 3:5 goes on to say that an overseer must take care of the church of God. So the question is, how does he do that? How does he take care of God's church? Does he do it by visiting? Does he do it by being compassionate? Does he do it by showing up to all the activities of the church, by being a great administrator and a clever marketeer, by leaping tall buildings in a single bound? I mean, I think we would all agree it would be wonderful if you can get all of that in one person. But I think we also know that that's not really practical, is it? Nor is it realistic. The point is, even though some of the qualities that I've just mentioned are really important and critical to the life and the role of a pastor, the bottom line is this: none of them is really necessary. The only thing that is really necessary, according to Scripture, is that he be able to teach. Without teaching, the pastor's office is diminished. It's negated. So what is the goal of a pastor teaching? Paul says in verse 12, the goal is the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Essentially, a pastor teaches in order to equip. And the word there literally means to perfect. The idea is that of restoring or making complete. A pastor teaches in order to get God's people ready for action, to prepare them, to get them in shape. For what, you may ask? Well, for the work of ministry. Which is what the word service actually means. It's Paul's talking about equipping for service, not just ministry in terms of what we call the official sense, that you get a position within the church. But no, equipping you to serve the body, regardless of whether you have a position or not. And Paul says that when this happens, the body is edified, meaning it's built up. Have I always done this well? No, I haven't. But I can assure you that my failures in this area are not indicative of a lack of understanding, but rather a lack of execution. I fail just as we all fail. But I haven't quit. The third thing that is guiding and shaping my ministry is the transformative power of salvation. That is to say, I believe, and I've tried to faithfully over the years to teach that salvation results in a changed life. Simply put, Christ makes a difference in a person's life. Believing in Jesus does not leave a person unchanged. Not at all. Believing in Jesus radically and profoundly changes the way a person thinks and acts and feels, so much so that words like new creation, new birth, new life are the only adequate expression of what has happened. And one of the reasons I think that this theme of being different has been such a consistent and critical theme in my ministry is partly because of my own experience in coming to faith in Christ. Many of you heard me share my testimony, and you know that I'm one of those people that went through the ritual of baptism at a very early age and without being converted. You know what baptism without conversion is worth? Nothing. I mean, you get wet, but that's about it. And that's what happened to me. I was baptized at 8, but my life never changed. And so I lived on into my teenage years and even into my early 20s, believing that I was a Christian. But honestly, I had no idea what that meant. I knew the language of the church, but I didn't know the Savior of the church. And it wasn't until the Lord awakened me to the awfulness of my own sin in my early 20s that I came to see and understand the implications of what Christ had accomplished on the cross. Suffice it to say that my eyes were opened and my life was dramatically changed. But you know, it's not just my own personal experiences that led me to the conclusion that Christ makes a difference. It's also the authority and testimony of the Scripture. And you know as well as I do, there are tons of passages in the New Testament that reveal the truth of what I'm saying, but perhaps one of the best ones is 2 Corinthians 5:17, where Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Look, if you're here this morning and you've been through what we would call the ritual of salvation, and those words don't resonate, something's wrong. I mean, something's not right. This believing on Jesus is not some mental assent. This is not just about, do we believe that Jesus is the Son of God? It's not just about, do we believe that Jesus walked the earth and that he did what he said he did? No, this is about us entering into a relationship where Jesus actually comes and transforms us and makes us to be new people. And that is Paul's point here. A person who is in Christ doesn't receive something new. He is new. There is a new creation, period. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. To be blunt, there is no way. There is no way that a person can come to faith in Jesus Christ and remain the same. No way. It's impossible. The old worn-out Southern tradition of getting saved and escaping hellfire while showing no sign of a changed life, a transformed life, is a false experience that will only lead you into the very hell you seek to escape. There has to be a difference. If your life hasn't changed, there is no reason, none whatsoever, for you to believe that somehow you have been saved. The last thing that has guided and shaped my ministry for the past 30 years is the indispensableness of His church. Now, those of you who are here this past Sunday, you know that I spoke a little bit on this, so I'm not going to go back over everything that I said last Sunday, but I do want you to understand this, that my love for the church has nothing whatsoever to do with the fact that I make my living, so to speak, through the church. By the way, I'm extremely grateful for that. I'm grateful for your generosity and the way in which this church has supported me and my family over the years. But my making my living from the church is not what motivates me. What motivates me is the truth. And here's the truth. I love the church because Jesus loves the church. How do we know that Jesus loves the church? Well, you know, because Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Remember this as he's speaking about the role of husbands? He says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. What Paul tells us is that Jesus lived and died sacrificially for the church. And why did Jesus do this? He did it because the church is his bride. And where do we get that? Well, we get that from the scriptures. One of the many places that we find it is in Revelation 21, verse 9, where one of the seven angels says, come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Listen, that's who we are. When you think of church, you should think of being the very bride of Christ. We are the Lamb's wife. And I would say to you that if someone came to you and said to you, "You know, I love you, but I can't stand your wife," you would probably be offended by that, wouldn't you? That would be an offensive thing to say. But you understand, that's exactly what people are saying today. People who say that they are believers in Christ, leaving the church, and more or less saying to people around them, "I love Jesus, but I can't stand His bride." Listen, do we really need any other reason to love the church and be committed to her than to know and to understand that the church is the bride of Christ? I don't think so. Mark Dever says that joining the church won't save you. It's only the death of Christ that saves you. He alone is our righteousness, but if He really is our righteousness, if we really love He who we have not seen, it will show itself by us loving those that we do see. You see, I believe the church is indispensable in that it accomplishes two things. Number one, it proves our faith. The church is what proves our faith. That is, it's through our relationships with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ within this church that our faith is verified as real and genuine. And I would make the argument that we can't really know that until we get into a church environment. That's why Mark Dever says, do you want to know if your new life is real? In other words, if you're saying, "I've been born again to the Spirit of God," he says, "Do you want to know if that's real? Then commit yourself to a local group of saved sinners. Try to love them. Don't just do it for 3 weeks. Don't just do it for 6 months. Do it for years. And I think you'll find out, and others will too, whether or not you love God. The truth will show itself." Endeavor is absolutely right. But it's not just that the church is indispensable because it proves our faith. It's also because it is the primary means. And you've heard me say this over and over and over again. It is the primary means of our sanctification, of our growth in Christ. John Piper once said that sanctification is a community project. What he means by that is that the only way that you and I can grow in our faith, grow as Jesus wants us to grow, is through the church. It's through people who surround us who are believers in Christ. That's how we grow. Church, you understand, is not an event. It's a family. It's not a place that you attend. It's a place you belong. And so if you're a member of this church, you are a member of this church not just so that you can go through the motions of attending an event on Sunday morning. And if you're doing that, all I can say to you is that you cannot have grown the way that Christ would have you to grow. Unless you are an integral part of the workings of this church, unless you are involved in the life of this body, you will never attain to the level of growth that the Lord would have for you. Every single person that I know of that has ever made any strides for Christ have done so because they have planted their life within a body of believers. And the result of that has been they have grown. So let me close this morning by simply saying to you, I love you. And I mean that with every ounce of my being. And over the last 30 years, I have tried to back it up by sticking with you through thick and thin. And the only thing that I can say now is to simply say this. My heart this morning is full. I'm grateful to the Lord for everything that this church has been in my life. And I'm grateful for your support and your encouragement. Because I know that I would not be the person that I am today if it had not been for you. Let's pray together.